The following message in the Palace of Grace was based on Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 14, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Brian Wheeler of Emmanuel Baptist Church, Verona, Virginia.
Well, today is Mother's Day, and I want to greet all of you mothers and exhort those who are not mothers to honor your mothers. The scripture tells us to do that. Mothers are very, very, very special blessing from God. Amen? Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Let's pray. Blessed be the name of our great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, for your multiplied blessings and mercies to us. We do thank you for the mothers represented here. We pray that you would bless them, that you would encourage them, that you would support them, that you bless all of us who are children, that we would love our mothers and be grateful and helpful to them. Father, we pray that you would help us. We are weak people. We are needy people. And we ask that you would grant to us the help of your Spirit this morning and give us understanding. These are your precious saints, your dear ones, O God, in whom you delight. We pray that as you delight in them, that you would richly bless them from your word. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, I mentioned Mother's Day, and I do not have a Mother's Day sermon. I've got lots of them, but I'm not going to bring one this morning. So if you're upset at me, ladies or men or whoever, talk to me after, and I'll make it up to you somehow. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I'm weighing all the different things that I could speak on. Last week we spoke about faith, real biblical faith. This morning I want to speak about grace. The book of Romans is an inspired, infallible communication of the gospel of the grace of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel, you know, means good news. And it's the good news about grace. And grace that brings salvation. Grace that brings salvation. Before God ever made a star or a world or an angel or a man, there was an inter-Trinitarian council of love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In that great meeting, before the worlds were made, the Father in love chose a great multitude of people out from among all the nations and the tribes and families that would ever come into this world. The Bible tells us that God chose foolish, faulty, failing nobodies so that his glory might be exalted. The Son, for his part in this great council of love, or the covenant of redemption, but I like to think of it as the council of love, the Son promised to come to this world to take to himself the rags of our humanity. And I don't think we understand what that meant. God became a man, and not just for 33 years, for the rest of eternity. Because when we see God in eternity, when we see God in heaven, we're going to see him in the face of Jesus Christ. And he's going to have our humanity, our glorified humanity. The Holy Spirit promised to plant the seed of God in the womb of a virgin, and Jesus would be born of a woman, born under the law to redeem and rescue those who are under the law, ruined sinners like you and like me. The Spirit in turn promised to recreate and restore and renovate every single one of those the Father had chosen, and the Lord Jesus came into this world to redeem and to save. And he did all this before time began. And since the fall of Adam, God has been saving and salvaging sinful people nearly, maybe every day since the fall of Adam. I want to read the first 14 verses of chapter 6. This is an incredible passage. Please follow as I read, and I'm going to try to emphasize some things. Maybe I should emphasize every single word, because they're all emphatic. They're all important. What shall we say then? In chapter 5, he'd just been talking about grace abounding, grace reigning. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Amen? Amen? You're not under law, but under grace. Well, chapters 6, 7, and 8 present to us this wonderful dimension of salvation called sanctification. Sanctification is the lifelong process of God making sinful people holy people. Or another way to look at it, sanctification is God saving us from the pleasures and the practice of sin. There are four dimensions or stages of salvation. There's regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification. Regeneration, salvation from the power of sin. Justification, salvation from the punishment and the penalty of sin. Sanctification, salvation from the pleasures and the practice of sin. And then glorification, salvation from the presence of sin. And all sin forever and ever and ever. Sanctification is a lifelong process by which God is making sinful people who are by nature morally ugly. As I look at you, there's a couple of ugly people. But inside we're all ugly. All of us are ugly. And God knows that. Our problem is we don't know it. But when we come to see the realities in the mirror of God's Word, we realize, as I look at the mirror of God's Word, I see a morally ugly man. And if you look at it, you understand correctly that you are also morally ugly. And God begins to change us. The sanctification is the process of God making us, taking us from being morally ugly to morally beautiful. We're going to have the beauty of holiness imprinted upon our whole being, but it starts on the inside, making morally ugly people morally beautiful, just like the Lord Jesus. One writer, Dane Ortlund, in his book on Jonathan Edwards, he writes this. He says, listen to this. A Christian is a mini advertisement or advertisement for divine beauty. That's what we are. We're an advertisement of divine beauty. To be a Christian is to be a frail, finite, morally faltering picture of the beauty of God. That's what the Lord is doing. He's making us beautiful. And guess what? It's not a work of a day or a week or a month. It's a work of a lifetime. Especially if you realize how morally ugly you are to begin with. The process of moral beautification takes a whole lifetime of problems and pain and effort. The big question that Paul is dealing with in this sixth chapter of Romans is, can a true Christian live in sin? That's the question. And his answer is, and our answer is, those of us who are Christians, is certainly not. Or as the old King James says, God forbid, and he does forbid it. Certainly not. We are not saved from our sins. Jesus did not come from heaven, take upon himself our humanity, live a perfect life, and then suffer the pain and the horrible reality of the crucifixion, and not only bodily crucifixion, but he poured out his soul unto death. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He put him to grief. Jesus didn't do all of that so that we could just be saved from the consequences of our sins. No, he saves us from sin itself. The angel came to Joseph and said, you will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. To save us from our sins, God has to save us from our love for sin. And we are lovers of sin by nature. What good would it be for God to save us from hell and leave us under the power of hell? So the beautification process starts in the inside. God is not interested in making us look good. God has a plan. And the plan is to make us be good on the inside and on the outside. And he's working, again, it begins on the inside. God is working so that we might be holy without blame before him in love. And when you think of holiness, I think it's important for us to realize holiness is the beauty of God. And that's what he's doing. He's beautifying our souls. He's making us like our Lord Jesus. Romans 6 tells us a little bit about how God is going to do this moral makeover that you need and I need. We need a moral makeover. And the first thing he does, according to verses 3 through 10, he puts us into Jesus Christ. Those of us who are believers have been spiritually baptized into Christ. In God's eyes, we are inseparably joined to the Lord Jesus so that when he sees us, he sees his Son. And when he sees his Son, he sees us. And that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. I'm so glad that when he sees me, he doesn't see me. He sees the Lord Jesus and he accepts all that I am and all that I have in him. And he reckons everything that Jesus did is mine. And all that Jesus is mine. Christ's death and resurrection is my death and resurrection. And the same thing for you if you're a believer. If you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, we're told that interesting southern word, reckon. We're to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. We're to consider ourselves. We're to count ourselves, we're to believe ourselves to be really dead to sin and at the same time alive to God. Believing this, we're commanded in verse 12 to stop letting sin reign, rule, or take control of these physical bodies that we have. When we look in the mirror, we see the physical body. And some of you who are still young, you look in the mirror and say, oh, that's a nice looking fella. And so you take those selfies all the time. I don't take selfies. I look in the mirror and I say, who's that fella? Who's that old man? But we're commanded in verse 12 to stop letting sin reign, rule, govern, take control of these bodies. That's a big deal. Because if we don't cry out to God to help us to do these things, and grace helps us, if we don't do that, then we'll fall into sin again and again and again with these physical bodies. Verse 12, again, do not obey its lusts or desires. There's nothing wrong with physical desires or sensual pleasures as long as those desires stay within the boundaries of what God intended for them. As long as they're kept under control. But if we lose control of our physical desires and our appetites, then they turn into sinful lust. And when they turn into sinful lust, they begin to fight. They begin to have war against our souls. And they try to completely rule over us and control us. And they do that through our bodies. Verse 13, you and I are commanded to stop offering our body parts over to sin. But in order to do that, we've got to be proactive in our fighting against sin and dealing with sin. And that means, number one, we need to pray against our sins. We need to be proactive. Pray against our sins. Ask the Lord not only to forgive us of our sins, but Lord, please, will you please give me a holy hatred for sin. Help me to see my sins as you see them. Help me to hate my sins. Because God hates them. In that messianic psalm, in Psalm 45, verse 7, the psalmist says, you love righteousness, Lord. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. And so we should pray, Lord, help me to be like you. I want to love what is right. I want to love what you love. I want to hate what you hate. Secondly, not only pray against our sins, but to respond appropriately to every temptation to sin. And there's no way that true Christians are supposed to tolerate sin. We're not just to be intolerant to sin. We're to hate our sins. Now, would you tolerate, ladies, especially ladies, would you tolerate a snake crawling around in your kitchen? I remember several years ago, my son Benji, a police officer, was in our house in Virginia. Maureen was at the sink, and there's a window at the sink, and she screamed. We came running to her rescue, and there at the window was a snake trying to crawl up the window on the outside. Screamed bloody murder. You know why? She hates snakes. So my son, who used to work at a wildlife show, Parrot Jungle in Miami, went outside and calmly grabbed the snake by the neck and the tail, about 3 foot long, carried it out over. And while he was carrying it out, my wife came out the door and said, kill it! Kill it! Kill it! He said, no, Mom, this snake is a good snake. And just went out into the field next door and then just tossed it in the grass. Well, some snakes are harmless. They're even beneficial. You don't want to kill every snake. But there are some that are very dangerous. A king cobra snake the venom is so powerful that it can kill an elephant in a few hours. Now, here's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about a grass snake or a gardener snake. I'm talking about a king cobra snake loose in your living room or your bedroom. Are you going to tolerate it? Say, oh, it'll be all right as long as it doesn't bite me or get some snake boots on. You know, are you going to tolerate that? Ladies, are you going to tolerate it? No! My wife would say, no! Kill it! Kill it! And that's how to respond appropriately to our sinful temptations. Kill them! Don't tolerate sin! You must be intolerant to the point that you want them to be dead, to kill it, to put to death the deeds of the body. Thirdly, according to verse 13, the second part of verse 13b, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So we are to present ourselves to God. We are to present our members to God. We are to present our body parts to God. That is, my hands, My lips, my eyes, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little hands, what you feel or do. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little hands and feet and mouth, what you do, right? And my head, my brain, my mind. I need to be careful with my mind. That's why the scripture says, Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, logical worship and service. We're to present the totality of who we are. My hands and my eyes and my lips and my ears and my legs, all that I am, and my mind, my soul, all that I am, I'm to present it as an offering. What kind of an offering? An offering that's a living sacrifice unto God. A living sacrifice. He doesn't tell us to die for Him. We're just to live for Him. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Now, verse 14 is where we're going. For sin shall not have dominion over you. I emphasize every word, because they're all important. For you are not under law, but under grace. And notice he doesn't tell us to do anything in this verse. Look at the verse yourself. Is there anything we're supposed to do? You see it? We're just given an inspired statement of fact that applies to every true child of God. And by the way, we're talking to Christians. He's writing about Christians living in sin. Well, they never should live in sin. And so he's giving us a very plain, simple statement of fact, applies to every believer. If you're a believer, it applies to you. In effect, God is promising us regarding sin that sin will not now or ever be allowed to have dominion over us. Gospel reality number one, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. And we need to believe that. We need to believe it. Christians might fail. They might even fall into some grievous sin. But they will never again be dominated by sin. They will no longer love sin. They will no longer ever live in sin. We might as well love and live with a king cobra snake as to live with sin. Sin is even more dangerous than a king cobra snake. The grace of Christ makes sin hateful to us. The grace of Christ makes sin hateful and repulsive to us. The bent and bias of every Christian's affections and desires is toward godliness, toward the beauty of Christ. I want to become like Christ. I want to have my soul beautified like the Lord Jesus. Listen to Spurgeon on this text. He says, sin will reign if it can. It cannot be satisfied with any place below the throne of the heart. We sometimes fear that it will conquer us, and then we cry out unto the Lord, let not iniquity have dominion over me. And this is his comforting answer. Sin shall not have dominion over you. It may assail you and even wound you, but it shall never establish sovereignty over you. People, God's people, are often beaten down and bullied by their sin. And when they are, they are either not true Christians, or they're ignorant of this gospel reality. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Gospel reality number one. Gospel reality number two. You were not under law, but under grace. I really like this. What does it mean to be under grace? What is grace? Well, it doesn't mean you're not under law, but under grace. It doesn't mean that the law is bad, or that the law is useless, or that the law has been abolished. In Romans 3:31, Paul says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. Just because you believe it doesn't mean that the law is bad or empty or useless. On the contrary, he says, we establish the law. In fact, if you understand what the law of God is, it's a reflection of the beauty of the Lord for us. It's a reflection of the perfection of God's holy character. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. That's the way God is. Believers, dear ones, believers are no longer under the curse and condemnation of the law. But that doesn't mean that the law is no longer necessary. Again, turn to chapter 7, verse 22. Paul struggles with the issue of his sin. As a believer, he's struggling with the issues of sin. And then he says in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." How about you? Do you delight in the law of God according to the inward man? It's the perfection of God. Hebrews chapter 10, 16 and 17. "This is the commandment that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." And then he adds, "Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." That's the new covenant of grace. And so helpful and so encouraging and so what a blessing it is to realize that God doesn't give us some external thing. And he says, this is the law, the Ten Commandments or whatever, all this stuff externally. He's taking these external realities from the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He writes them upon our hearts. And what does that mean? What does that mean? It changes everything. It's revolutionary when you get a hold of it. It's really revolutionary. The law can do a lot of things. The law shows us our sins. The law commands and rebukes and restrains us. The law points us to the Lord Jesus. The law can never save us. The law wasn't given to fix our sin problem. I often think of the law as like an MRI. It's a lamp and a light and MRI. You go into the MRI in this tube. And some of you have done that. And you go in there and it flips all the electrons around. And really interesting. And it gets a picture of what's going on in the inside. That's what the law does. It shows us what we are morally on the inside. It shows us how morally ugly we are on the inside. But if you go into an MRI, they don't press a button and fix all the problems. It just shows you what the problems are. And that's what the law does. The law can't fix the problems. It just shows you that you have problems. And you need to be fixed. And the only fix is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are only two kinds of people in the world. People under the law and people under grace. Those under the law are people who live their whole lives in the moral prison of sin. It's a horrible thing to be in prison. I've been in prison lots of times. I was a prison chaplain. But it's a horrible thing when you go through all the scanners and everything, and then they close the door and it goes clunk, and you're stuck inside this moral ghetto. Horrible place. But if you're going to reach sinners, you've got to go into moral ghetto sometimes. But it's a horrible thing to be locked in to a prison, and the name of the prison is sin. Because Jesus said, those who sin are slaves of sin. These are people under the law or under the curse and the condemnation and the control of the law. Chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." It's an MRI. Moral MRI. Shows us what's going on the inside. And what's going on in the inside of all of us before we were born again was nothing but evil and sin and ugliness. And now the Lord is working and changing and taking out the ugliness and causing us to be beautiful in some areas here and here. But we've got a lot of work to do. People under the law are always trying to justify themselves because they believe in themselves. They have a self-sufficiency mindset. They would say about themselves, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm a lot better than a lot of other people that I know. I go to church. I'm kind. I'm generous. I believe in God, so I deserve to go to heaven. That's what it means to be under the law. You've got a self-sufficiency mindset. Those who are under grace are people who have been made alive to God. And being made alive to God, guess what? They don't live in a prison anymore. They live in a moral palace, and the moral palace name is grace. We live in grace. We live in a bubble of grace. We live in a palace of grace. People under grace have a sufficiency of Christ mindset. They would say about themselves, me? I'm not only not perfect, I'm not even good. Everything I do is stained and stinky with my sin. I deserve nothing but judgment and hell. But Jesus loved me and He gave Himself for me, and God accepts me because of what Jesus did and died for me. God, my God, accepts me. People under law have to do everything for themselves. They have to go to church. They have to pray. They have to give their money to God. They have to do all kinds. They have to look good. They have to appear good on the outside because they live in a moral prison. And they're under the dominion of their sinful selves. Have to do this. People under law have to do everything. Have to do everything. People under grace, on the other hand, they don't have to do anything. They want to do everything that pleases God. Listen to what I'm saying. It's not a play on words. It's real. It's real. People under law have to do everything. They have to go to church. They have to sing. They have to read the Bible. They have to pray. You see, even there's some Christians, I believe there's some Christians that understand the grace of God enough. They've been changed and they're being changed. But they keep falling back into a legal mindset. And the legal mindset says, I have to do this, and I have to do this. I have to pray. I have to go to prayer meeting. I have to go to church. I have to give my money. As always, I have to, have to, have to. That's a legal mindset. That's being under the law. Being under grace, I don't have to do anything. I want to do everything that pleases God. It's a big difference. Grace, dear ones, grace is not just unmerited favor. It's also the unlimited, almighty power of God to do everything God wants you to do. And it changes our hearts so that we really do desire to please God. It's, I want to do these things. I want to read my Bible. Nobody forces me to read my Bible. I want to give my money to the church and to serve God and support the ministry of God and the missionaries. I want to do that. I don't have to pray. I need to pray. I want to pray. It's a big difference. And grace is the difference. Grace makes you want to do these things. Where is that found? Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Let's look there. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. This is very, very, very important. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. In other words, Paul is saying, you always obeyed, not just because I was there, but even when I wasn't there. It was not about me, it was about grace in you. He said, not as in my presence only, but how now much more in my absence.
Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. In other words, and that's the best definition for grace I found in the Bible. God working in us. What kind of work does He do? Omnipotent work. Supernatural work. God working in me two things, the desire or the will and the doing of His good pleasure. Do you want to please God? It only happens by grace. And so He gives us, He works in us, both the willing and the doing of His good pleasure. People go to under grace, go to church, and they pray, and they read their Bibles. Why? Because God has written His law in their hearts. And He's changed some big thing, and the big thing is the want to. They never wanted to. They had to. Grace is not about having to do anything. Grace is about wanting to do those things. Wanting to do them. Let's just say giving. I know you don't have an offering passing the plate. I think it's a good thing to pass the plate because it's part of the worship service. But you guys do it a different way. That's fine. That's all right. But what about dropping your offering in there? Do you want to do that or do you have to do that? Let me tell you something. I told our people this. If you have to do it, don't do it. Because God loves a cheerful giver. And how do you become a cheerful giver? When you're rich? No, rich people want their money too. No. How do you become a cheerful giver? Grace. Grace changes your have to want to. So you want to do these things. You want to please God. It's about attitude. God changes our attitudes. He writes His law upon our hearts and minds, puts it in our want to's are changed so that we do the things that please Him. You get that? Does that make sense to you? So, people under grace love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Why? Because God has changed their hearts and they want to do that. People under grace really want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. People under grace want to know and love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And they want to know and love to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And they love to serve God's people. They just love to do it. People under grace love God's people, love His word, love His day. They delight in His worship. They delight in His law. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. How can you do that unless it's grace? Unless the omnipotence of God and the infinite power of God works in us in such a way, it just changes our have-tos into want-tos. People under grace are cheerful and generous to give their time and their talents and their money. I was just thinking, if I was in this church, I'd be signing up for mowing the grass. You know why? Well, number one, I don't mind mowing the grass. But what a way to serve the Lord. What a way to serve the Lord. You can't make too many mistakes. It's a wonderful thing. I often thought about I'd like to work in the nursery, but many years ago when they didn't have the Pampers and stick things together, we used to have needles or safety pins. What are those things? Safety pins? Yeah. Yeah. And I was always afraid. I worked in the nursery a couple of times with Maureen. I was always afraid that I'm going to stick that baby. That would be horrible. Horrible. But now you don't have to even worry about sticking the baby. Everything is fine. It's easy. What a wonderful way to serve the Lord. Listen to John Piper. I like this quotation. He said, "All that the church, the lukewarm, half-hearted church, would realize that the Christian life, the only life that leads to heaven, is a life of competing desires. In other words, we live the Christian life by not obeying the desires of the body that sin has captured and corrupted. And if you choose not to obey a desire, it's because you desire something else more. But what if You've learned a kind of Christian life that is all willpower and duty and no desire for God. What if you never invest any prayer or meditation or conversation in cultivating stronger desires for Christ than for sin? What if you only think of Christ as true but don't desire Him as your treasure? Dear ones, the Lord Jesus is not just an idea. He's a person. He's a person that not only saves us from sin, He saves us for Himself. And He changes our hearts. He changes our desires. He takes the have-tos and makes them want-tos. Does that make sense? Now let me give you two lessons. Lesson number one is the lesson of remaining sin. Just because believers have died to sin, and because sin no longer has dominion over me, doesn't mean that I'm not going to have any more problems with sin. You know why? I died. Sin didn't die. Sin is still going to harass me. Sin is still coming after me. I'm still going to be tempted. Sin is still there. Sin is very much alive. And we, you and I as Christians, need to make every effort not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What does that mean? Kill the snake. Put to death the snake. Second lesson is a lesson of gracious motivation. Why do you do what you do? Recently, this past year, I interviewed a candidate for the church membership, a young lady. And I asked her, like we do, asked for the testimonies. She said, Pastor Wheeler, you're not going to believe this. She said, you know, the Lord has saved me this year. I said, really? She said, yes. I grew up in a have-to church. I had to do this and do this and do this and do this. And that was my Christianity. Had to do it. I have to do this. I have to read the Bible. I have to pray. I have to do this. I have to work in the nursery. And that was my Christianity. She said, but here's what happened. You were preaching about grace one time, and she had taken her little girl down into the nursery where they have a speaker system that you kind of hear a little bit of what's being said, a little bit. Not very loud. You have to still attend the children, but she was down there with her little girl, and she heard some of the sermon about God's grace and God changing our have-tos to want-tos. And the Lord took hold of her heart and saved her. And she said, God has saved me. And I realized I don't have to do anything. I want to do everything that pleases the Lord. And so I want you to understand the motivation of grace. Grace motivates us. It's God working in us, the willing, the desire, and the doing. Sometimes we desire to do something, but we're not able to do it. In fact, the Christian life is, I've told you this before, it's the tension between John 15:5 and Philippians 4:13. John 15:5, Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's the difference? Grace or Christ. Gracious motivation is God working in us the desire. And not only the desire, that because a lot of times we desire to go to church, we desire to pray, we desire to read our Bibles, but we don't do it. And so it's a two-parter. Lord, help me not only to desire to do these things, help me to do them. Work in me the doing of those things. I want to do them because you're gracious, and now with your grace, enable me to do what you want me to do. And I ask the question, why do you do what you do? Why are you here this morning? Because you have to? Or because you want to? Why do you sing hymns? Because you have to? Or you want to? Why do you read your Bible? I'm serious. Some of you are maybe true Christians and you're stuck under the law. And you don't realize that you've been liberated. You don't realize what the grace of God is able to do in your life. Why do you do what you do when you sign up to mow the grass? Why? Is it because you have to or because you want to? Listen to Piper again. I don't agree with everything he says, but I like some of the things he says. Listen, never reduce Christianity to a matter of demands and resolutions and willpower. It's a matter of what we love and what we delight in, what tastes good to us. The righteous and the wicked are separated by what they delight in, the revelation of God or the way of the world. So pray for new taste buds on the tongue of your heart. Meditate on the staggering promises of God to His people. The same psalmist who said, "How sweet are your words to my taste," said earlier, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." He prayed because to have holy taste buds on the tongue of the heart is a gift of God. No man naturally hungers for and delights in God's wisdom. And dear ones, I plead with you. Don't be satisfied. Don't be satisfied with coming to church. Don't be satisfied with reading your Bible. Don't be satisfied with praying. Say, "Lord, give me holy desires to do these things. Give me a holy desire to sing praises to your name." You don't have to sing, well, just make a joyful noise, but make a noise. Sing praises to His name because you really delight in doing that. And then God's not only going to fix your desires and your doing, one of these days going to fix your tongue, and when you get to heaven, you'll be able to sing to the glory of God and really, really, really desire to do that. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, thank you for the work of grace in our lives. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the working of the Spirit. Blessed Holy Spirit, come and do that great work of grace in our lives this morning. Father, you know the ones that are here that are still outside of Christ, and they've been trying and working and doing, but their want-to has been messed up. Save them from their own doings and cause them to delight in doing your will. Please grant grace to every single person in this room. You know our needs. You know our specific needs. You know our struggles. You know our tendencies to fall into the trap of sin and temptation. Help us to hate our sins, O God, and love what is right, even as you love what is right and hate wickedness. Please bless your church here. May they be encouraged and strengthened in grace. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.